Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because when he was through with me, I will come forth as gold. I didn't know what Brother Joe was going to sing tonight. And as I crossed his path here tonight, I said, "You singing tonight?" He said, "Yes, I am." Boy, what a great song. I should have asked him what he was going to sing so I could emotionally prepare myself for that. That was phenomenal. Great truth, scriptural truth, and extremely well communicated. Thank you, my brother. Thank you. And ladies, thank you so much for playing your stringed instruments. I don't know where you got off to, but thank you for playing tonight. That was a huge blessing. I love string music. I feel like when someone plays a stringed instrument, they're stringing across my heart. It's just like, man, that's so good. That is just wonderful. And of course, we don't want to take for granted the folks who are on the piano. Thank you so much for that. Don't take you for granted. I am just overwhelmed. You know, I'm glad to know that the temple is cream of the crop church. You are at the top of our list of churches that we love and feel so at home with. We feel like you are family to us. I'm so glad. So many wonderful qualities about you. I also know that you are in many ways like other dear churches that we are privileged to be a part of, and that is at 6:59 and 48 seconds, you wonder, we'll be fine with eight people here. That'll be fine. And then you begin to come in. And I know it's obvious the real reason for it. I understand. My heart yearns for you. I'm thinking about those of you who've come. I don't even want to bring this up, but you didn't even have time to stop to get something to eat. I don't want you to start thinking about it, okay? You're going to be so hungry here in about 3 hours when we're finished. It's going to taste so good. And I'm just deeply appreciative for those of you who just rushed here and did whatever traffic allowed you to do. Thank you, thank you, thank you for coming to be with us on this very special night. We're going to do it again one more night, okay? As it has been well promoted and has been well stated, everything else has been cleared off the docket for us to be able to be together tomorrow night. And we'll look forward to seeing you here. So I hope that you'll plan to be with us again on tomorrow night, okay? Glad you're here. I wish that I could look at every face of every church member and know your life and know some of the journey of your life. But, you know, as an evangelist coming in, I don't have that privilege as the pastors do to be a part of your life and to know the needs and burdens. But it's also an advantage on my part. I can just preach and say, this is what the Lord told me to proclaim. And I trust that it will find lodging in needs of your heart. Can I get you to do this with me tonight? And I feel an urgent burden about this, and more so than normal. Would you take your busy mind that has been busy all day long with making decisions and dealing with work issues and teaching your kids and preparing a meal for your family and driving home from work and all the busyness of the day, would you put all those thoughts aside for a few moments, would you? Let's let the Lord have our attention. Could we do that? You know, your job and your life as a father, as a mother, as a student, whatever age or stage you're in, all of those responsibilities are very, very important. But sometimes it's hard to turn it off. It gets clicked on, you hit the ground running, and go, go, go. And for some of you, this is the first time for you to sit still today, which is a little scary for me, because you're gonna get a little sinking into that pew. Do your best to bring all your thoughts into captivity and say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want you to speak to me. And I want you tonight to go to my favorite gospel writer. And in my favorite gospel writer's book, my favorite chapter, Mark chapter 5 tonight. Would you please? Do you have a favorite gospel writer? Many of you would say, boy, I love John. Well, I couldn't argue with you on that one. John is a great, great writer. And he gives us so many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not give us. I love Mark. In the first century of the disciples of Christ, there were several who were non-scripture writers, non-canon writers, but were believers, and they wrote about the life of the apostles, and they wrote about events of the early churches. And again, some of their writings, many of their writings, are certainly not a part of our canon of scriptures. But they give us some information historically about some things going on. And every one of those trustworthy first century writers tell us that the Gospel of Mark, though written by John Mark, was declared to him by the Apostle Peter. In fact, some could even argue that what you have here, and I'm just saying this to you tonight, you could say this is the gospel according to Peter, written by Mark. I believe probably it was a co-laboring of both Peter and Mark working together. This is just some information to give you. The thing I love about this is that Peter no doubt took John Mark, who had known some failure, who had known struggle. Mark had been a part of the ministry team of Paul and Barnabas. You might remember that in Acts 13. And the Bible just tells us that for some reason he quit the ministry team and he went back home to Jerusalem. We don't know why, but God wasn't through with him yet. Why? Because failure's not final. And God still wanted to use him. And what I love about it is that we always know that Barnabas took John Mark under his wing, but clearly history tells us that Peter took him under his wing as well and helped to mentor him and used him and helped him to get usable again. And here's John Mark. And the thing I love about Mark's writings is that they are quick little, I don't want to call it snippets. Maybe the better word is the word vignette. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. But doesn't it sound intelligent? I looked it up and it just makes me feel so intelligent. Little brief stories, vignettes of the accounts of the life of Christ. And I can almost see Simon Peter say, hey, and tell him this, that immediately, the key word of the book of Mark is the word straightway, which means immediately. And immediately Jesus calmed the sea. And immediately Jesus fed the crowd. And immediately Jesus went over to the other side. And immediately he did this and did that. I can just see Peter with his energy speaking of that way. And here's John Mark writing it down, and they labored together. There's great things I could bring out from the Gospel of Mark. At the end of chapter 4, you get the story of Jesus traveling from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, traveling over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And in that travel, at night, Jesus goes to sleep. He is physically weary. And a storm comes up, as has happened before in the writings of the Gospels. And they awaken Jesus and they say, don't you care, we're about to perish. And Jesus wakes up and he calms the stormy sea and he tells the wind to quit howling. And at the end of chapter 4, the disciples go, whoa. Now you got to look in the Greek to see that, but I think it's there. Wow, whoa. What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. He shows us here that Jesus is the master. He has power over nature. They got over to the other side, and it was there in the beginning of chapter 5 where that maniac filled with a legion of demons comes running up to him, and those demons begin to cry out that they know they're going to be delivered out of that man's body, and they say, just put us in these swine over here. And so Jesus shows that he not only has power over nature, he has power over demons. And he calls for those demons to come out of that maniac man and to go into the swine. And 2,000 swine go belly up over the hillside. And then all of a sudden the people of Gadara come running out and they see this man who previously they couldn't control. They couldn't keep him under control. He broke chains like they were crepe paper. And they saw him dressed and in his right mind. That's what happens when somebody gets saved and right with the Lord. And he's sitting there and he's listening to the teachings of Jesus and he wants to be with Jesus. And these people of the region say, you know, you just need to leave. Does that not blow you away? To me, this man who has just delivered this frightening individual of all these demons, looks like to me they would have said, hey man, oh man, I need you to come to my home. I need you to help me. I've been having problems with a shoulder that aches. Could you just help me? I mean, I would think that they would say, we need you to hang out with us for a good while. But other than that, they just said, we need you to leave. Many would argue they didn't like the fact that he had destroyed some of their financial condition of their area and all the swine that had been destroyed. Or maybe I think they might have been afraid that he knew something about each one of them that they didn't want revealed to anybody else. And so they said, maybe it'd be best for you to leave. And so less than 24 hours from the time he left the western side to the eastern side, Jesus gets back in the boat, the ship, and he starts making his way back over. I keep saying the western side. It was really kind of the northwestern side near Capernaum. The thing I love about Mark chapter 5 is that it is a chapter of hope for hopeless people. And there's something inside of me that bleeds that truth. I want to be a proclaimer of hope for hopeless people. Would you follow me beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5? And notice, remember, you're gathering your thoughts and letting the Lord speak to you. It says in verse 21, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side," again, the western side, "much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." Now, I'm going to do my best not to stop after every verse, but it's like every verse screams at me, "Preach me! Preach me!" It says there in verse 21 that when he got to the other side, the crowd was so large, it says he was nigh unto the sea. You know what that means? It means that when he got out of the boat, there was no room to move. He was just right up to the sea. The crowd just thronged him. Get the picture. On the other side, they wanted him to leave. On the western side, I don't know how else to say this, but Jesus was a star, and they wanted him around. They gathered around him. Verse 22, "And behold," now that word behold means pay attention. This is going to be big, what you're about to hear. "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Can I remind you that rulers of the synagogue did not normally worship Jesus? In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any of them that ever did. They were more prone to be critical. And some of Jairus' friends and possibly some of Jairus' past conversations included criticisms about this rabbi named Jesus who everybody was listening to and following. But what do we see here? Jairus comes to him. And everybody knew Jairus. The Bible even gives us his name. You don't often get people's names, but we get his name. He was a well-known individual. Why? Because he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was wealthy. He was well-educated. Not everybody was. He was well-known. And what happens when he sees Jesus? He fell at his feet. So he comes to Jesus reverently. There's no flippant relationship with him. Why did he do that? We're about to find out. Verse 23. "And besought him greatly." So not only did he come reverently, he came urgently. He besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Do you see the faith? He was saying, "I know who you are, Jesus. I've seen what you've done with other people. Would you come? My daughter is dying. I don't care what these people think of me as I'm on my knees before you. I don't care what this is doing to my clothes. I need you. Come to my home. Put your hand on my daughter. I'm desperate. And I know this, if you'll put your hands on her, she'll be healed." He came reverently. He came urgently. He came specifically. And I think he became expectant. He came expectantly because the next verse simply says, "And Jesus went with him." Don't let that pass you by. Jesus did not say, "Okay, I tell you what, me and the boys are real hungry. We're going to stop and get a bite to eat. We got a couple other stops we're going to make. Maybe by this late afternoon I can swing by your house." No, sir. He says, "Would you come?" And Jesus went with him. If you don't see the compassion and care of Jesus, you're not reading your Bible and you're not listening to the scriptures. Peter, John Mark is saying, "Behold, Jairus came and he sought him. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Now, verse 25. "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years. By the way, notice we don't know her name. We got Jairus' name. Here's an unnamed woman. She's had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Do you notice? She came nervously. She came inconspicuously. And she came determinedly. And she also came expectantly, because she came desperately. She's been for 12 years dealing with some kind of blood, internal blood disease. If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. Verse 29, and straightway, there's our word, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, that is power and strength, had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and he said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, that is clinging to you, banging up into you, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain ones which said, thy daughter's dead. Why troublest the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. You know, they hired professional mourners. Verse 39, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. Now you're about to see why. You're about to see how professional they were. Verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. So they go from this weeping and wailing and making all kinds of noises, and he says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And they start laughing. Shows that they weren't sincere. They laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. So he's got more than one rooms in this house. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel. Some have said, even saying, little dove, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And here's our word. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Oh, friends, every verse is just telling me, preach this, and I wish I could say everything I want to say. When he heals this daughter, he says, little dove, little daughter, arise. Do you think that maybe Jesus knew her? I don't know. Maybe I'm reading between the lines. I tend to think that maybe Jesus knew this little girl. He lived in Capernaum. He knew it was a city of maybe, at the most, 500 people, probably more like 350. Big enough for obviously a synagogue. And here's a man who's well-known, well-educated, and maybe Jesus knew his little daughter. And I'm telling you, this 12-year-old girl, overnight, remember, he's only been gone for 24 hours. She had not been sick before. All of a sudden, she's got a recent sickness that's taking her life away. And he comes up and he goes, you got to come to my home. Jairus did. You got to come to my home. My daughter's dying. Please, just touch her and she shall live. I know. I've seen you heal that man with a withered hand. I saw you at Peter's home when they dropped down that man in the on the bed that was paralyzed, and you raised him. I've seen you do some unbelievable things. Would you come to my home? My wife is there. The mother is there holding the little girl by the hand. She's dying, and on the journey to the home, all of a sudden, this woman who's in the crowd, who, by the way, was not even allowed into that synagogue where Jairus worked. Why? She's got a blood disease. You got to remember these, in that Jewish culture, this woman, nobody could get near her. She not only was diseased, she was depleted of all of her funds. She had gone to many a doctor. In fact, it says here that none of them had made her better, but even made her worse. Just as a parenthetical thought, when you read this story in Luke's account, he leaves out that part about the physicians not making her any better. It's kind of interesting. Would you not agree? And if you don't know what Luke was a physician. But anyway, Mark just states it clearly. Nobody made her better. And when she says, "If I may but touch his clothes," now it's written in a tense to tell us that it was a repeated statement. She's just talking to herself. If I can just get to his, I see where he's coming. If I can maneuver my way. And there are people who maybe are so caught up with Jesus they don't see her, but those that see her go, "Woman, get away from us." Did you know that it was believed that if she breathed on anybody, in fact, most of the time, a woman with her type of sickness would have to tell people that she was coming up, she was nearby, because it was believed that if any of her breath, sad, but if any of her breath fell on anybody else, they too could catch what it is she had. That's not true, but they believed it. She would be required to walk around with a cloth of some sort if she got near people to try to protect them. Can you imagine living with that for 12 years? Again, I read between the lines, had she been married before that, do you not think that maybe the man said, "I can't live with this"? So maybe she's divorced as well. She's diseased, she's depleted, possibly divorced. You know what she is? She's desperate. "If I can just touch his clothes, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." You see her faith. She's heard about him. And she reaches up. Most people believe she just kind of touched a tassel hanging down from the bottom of his robe. And immediately she knows, "I've been healed." And Jesus knows that she's been healed. He's the Son of God. And he knows that power from him has gone out from him. And he turns about. And by the way, when he says, "Who touched my clothes?" we read it one time. It's written also in a repetitive manner. Here's what he was saying. "Who touched my clothes?" No, really. "Who touched my clothes?" Now, who here in this room tonight thinks that Jesus didn't know who touched his clothes? I mean, he knew. But he was drawing that woman out. "Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes?" And of course, the disciples, basically Peter, said, "Lord, everybody's running into you. I mean, when you stop like that, 4 or 5 people just ran into you in your back, including me." And he goes, "I mean, come on, Lord. Everybody's around you. What do you mean, who touched my clothes? Everybody is thronging you." And he keeps saying, "Who touched my clothes? Who did it?" Now, what's he doing? He's making her reveal herself. And the Bible says that she finally came out to him. And here's what it says, "fearing and trembling." Now, is that just an overemphasis? No. The word "fearing" is a reference to her internal holy reverence. She knows who he is. That's the Son of God. And there is a genuine sense of reverence because she too fell before him, just like Jairus had done earlier. She is internally fearing him with holy reverence. And then the word says trembling. That's the external. She realizes, "I am being confronted, and he may be angry, and everybody else may be angry, but he's healed me. I don't know what to do." And Jesus calms her immediately by doing what? He says, "Daughter, did you know, as far as all I can find in the scriptures, this is the only time Jesus ever called a lady daughter. Can I tell you what he was saying? You're in my family now. You've just been adopted. Because I know what's in behind that faith. I know that you have faith to believe who I am, and you've trusted in me for eternal life. Daughter, go. Your faith has made you whole." Now, we read like, what, 5 verses? Takes us about, if I didn't stop between every other line, I mean, it would have taken us just, I don't know, 30 seconds at the most to read those verses. It probably took a lot longer than that for the whole event to take place. Would you put yourself back in the shoes or sandals or whatever of Jairus? He's walking along. He's got his hand on Jesus. Everybody get out of the way. Everybody come. We got to get to my home. And he's wiping his tears. You got to come. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. Who touched my clothes? And Jairus is going, what? What? I mean, yeah, I agree with Peter. I mean, everybody's, come on, Jesus. We got to go. My daughter's dying. And who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? What's going on? And it probably took, who knows, 30 minutes? 45? I don't know, but it took a little bit of time for this conversation between Jesus and this unnamed woman. And can you not just see Jairus going, oh, ay, 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 we got to get going. And maybe just every once in a while he's saying, yeah, that's good. Yeah, okay. And he's got his hand on Jesus. Yeah, that's good. That's a blessing. Come on, Lord, we got to go. He's got his hand on his elbow, you know, just kind of nudging him along. You know what I'm saying? You've been there on one side or the other of that kind of equation. Here we go. Here we go. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, you're in my family. And he turns to make it to Jairus' home again. And somebody from Jairus' home, a servant, family member, it just says certain ones came and probably maybe just said quietly to Jairus off the side, don't trouble the master teacher. Your daughter's dead. But I'm telling you, as like the words are still reverberating, they're hanging up in the air. Jesus immediately, as soon as the words were said, immediately he turns and he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. Some would say that what he was saying there was certainly only believe. He was saying, keep believing. You put your hand up. You reached out to me. You called on me. You've had faith in me. Now don't lose that faith. Keep believing. I'm looking at a church that has faithfully prayed for the guy that's preaching tonight. I'm looking at friends in this room who have prayed today. I'm looking at people all over this room who've probably spent some time with the Lord in prayer. But can I get you just to pause with me and ask yourself this question? Am I truly enthusiastic about my prayer life? And secondly, am I expectant because of my prayer life? When was the last time you prayed and you expected God to come through? When was the last time you irritated the devil by your prayer life? It is almost as if the devil would say to churches like yours, it is almost as if that Satan would come up to believers like us and say, go ahead, trust your organization, trust it. Trust your education, please put all your confidence in that. Trust your technology skill sets. Trust your personality. Put your whole trust in that. Trust your finances. Trust your curriculum guides when you're teaching Sunday school. Trust all of your backgrounds. Trust it all. Trust it all. But do not get serious about seeking God's help. Because it's as if Satan would say, because when you call out to God and you expect him to help, there's nothing I can do. You can only go so far with your education. You can only go so far with your skill sets. You can only go so far with your personality. But when you call out to God, there's a power there that I cannot stop. We talk about prayer. Preachers preach about prayer. We practice prayer. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a generation ago preacher who was instrumental in helping to edit the Scofield Reference Bible, Donald Gray Barnhouse stood up at his church in Philadelphia a generation ago, and he made this incredible statement to his congregation. Prayer changes nothing. And after he let the people pick themselves up off the floor, he said, learning mannerisms and mechanisms of prayer is not going to change anything. It's God who answers that prayer that changes things. And he said, though it's important to learn what the Scripture says about prayer, you're better served to learn the character of your God, because then you'll learn what it is to sincerely pray. These two individuals give us an instruction that I would love to lay on your heart tonight. When I was in college, I had a financial need at one time. I forget what year it was. Most college kids have some financial needs at one time or another. And I was in need. In fact, I kind of got on that edge of being desperate. I really needed help quickly. And I got up real early. I got up as early as I could one morning, stepped out of my dormitory room, grabbed my Bible, sat down, and I began to read God's Word. And I said, God, I need to hear from you. God, I need help financially. You know I do. I've got to have help. And I mean, I'm not telling anybody else but you. I said, Lord, I'm desperate. Talk to me. As the Lord would have it, I was in the Psalms that day, and I read in Psalm 50, where the Lord spoke about the fact that he owns all the cattle on thousands of hills. And immediately I thought about that song I was taught as a little kid. You taught it as well. And that is that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He is my father, so they're mine as well. And I said, Lord, you're telling me that you're my father. And you know, I have a need for some of that wealth. I said, I don't need a cow, but I could sure use some cat. I could use some cash. I said, would you please allow me to get some help today? Lord, you're telling me that you're going to help me before this day is out. And I'm telling you what, can I tell you, all that day, I lived with expectancy. I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to see what he was going to do. I remember walking around campus, and I thought somebody just come up and say, hey, Morris. Hey, by the way, Morris, I got this wad of cash I've been wanting to give you, you know. I mean, I was just expectant. I went to my mailbox. Everybody went to their mailbox every day. I went more than once that day. I opened it up, knocked the cobwebs out of the way, and there was nothing in there. And I said, that's okay. It's going to come some other way. And all day long in my mind, I was singing and humming. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I had a job in town working at a grocery store, and I couldn't wait. I thought, you know something? Working at that grocery store, stocking shelves, I think I may even mention that on Sunday. I couldn't wait to get there, and I thought, you know, when I get there, maybe that's where I'm going to get a raise in pay, and maybe they're going to give me, I don't know, a signing bonus. You know, I don't know. They're going to give me some. They're going to say, we have been meaning to catch up with you. We are just behind. How much money have you got? How much room you got in your pocket? We got this stack of cash or maybe just a big check here. And we're going to give it to you. And I just expected. I went to work with a look of energy and anticipation. I was stocking shelves that night, and all of a sudden I saw out of the corner of my eye, I saw the manager walking down the aisle, and I thought, oh boy, here it comes. I was expectant. He stopped right behind me. And I said, oh. He said, Morris. I stood up and I said, yes, sir. He said, let's move the sugar and move it down here to this section. And why don't you put the flour, the pounds of flour and some cornstarch and things. Let's just put that there. I said, yes, sir. I'll get right on that. I sure will. I'll move things around. I said, anything else? He said, no. That ought to do it. And I said, okay, I'll be right here working. He turned and walked away. I mean, I got down on my knees and I was beginning to rearrange things. And as he rounded the corner, I said, Lord, remind him about that money in his pocket he was supposed to give to me. He didn't come back. I stayed as late as I could that night. Later than I normally did, because I kept thinking they're going to come up to me. I mean, I'm telling you, I was just expecting. I'd been praying. God, I need help today. Today! I went over and clocked out. Hit my little punch card. I never said goodbye to the manager. I just always just went out and got my car and drove back to campus. That's all I did. But that night, I walked by the booth where he was working, about to leave, and I said, "Yeah, hey, I said I'm going to head on back to school now, and I'm leaving. Okay, I'm leaving right now. Just thought I'd mention that to you that I'm heading out. Just punched out. I'm leaving right now." You know, I thought, he's got to tell him so that he'll say, oh, Morris, look, all this money we've been, you know. I started walking out to my car, and I was waiting on him to stop me in the parking lot. I could just see him and the assistant walking out with a stack of cash, money falling out of their hands. They never did. I got in my car, and I just had a little bit of time before I had to be back on campus, and they turned the lights off and we had to go to bed. And I'll be honest, I just spoke as candidly and as boldly as you will often see people in the Bible say it. I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I thought you were going to come through before this day was out. And I have lived with expectancy all day long. God, I just thought you were going to do it, and it's not happening. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. The day's not over. I just expected money to come from work, the financial help that was going to come from work. I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I put it all at work. I said, the night is still going here. And I said, I got to be in bed in about 45 minutes. I said, Lord, we got 45 minutes. Please come through. I pulled on campus, got checked in, got up to my third floor room. As I rounded the corner from the staircase, I rounded the corner. My roommate, who was a bit different. I don't know how I was a magnet for those guys. But anyway, he was pacing the floor on our floor. And when I rounded the corner, he saw me. He came running up. He says, man, where have you been? I said, I've been at work. You know that. I'm thinking, what are you? You never come to greet me when I come back to work. I thought, well, I was at work. I was at the grocery store. Why? What's the deal? He said, come here. We walked down to my room. Our door was closed. And he said, look. And attached to our dormitory door was a business-size envelope taped on there. My name written in pencil. And as best I can tell, whoever wrote it with their opposite hand so that I could not figure out somebody's handwriting, and I saw it, and my roommate said, it's been on the door all night tonight, and it's killing me to get in there to see what's in it. I mean, he was that close to snapping and losing his mind. And I thought, you're about to lose it, aren't you? And he said, I am. I said, I'll open it tomorrow. What do you say? You know? He said, no. What he didn't know was I was dying to see what was in there myself. I took it off the door. We walked in my room, and I opened it up. There was no note. And friends, I don't know to this day who put that cash inside that envelope. But it was there, and I began to say, oh, God, you answered at a time that I was almost ready to give up. Jesus said to Jairus, keep believing. Can I lay a couple of thoughts on your heart? And I'm asking you tonight, how enthusiastic are you in your prayers? I don't mean energized in your prayer. I mean, how enthusiastic are you about your prayer life? Have you become mechanical and robotical, say the same words and just go through the routine? When was the last time you felt like you probably irritated the devil? When was the last time you lived with a spirit of expectancy? Every time the phone rang, every time you checked an email, every time you passed certain people at work, whatever. When was the last time you couldn't wait to see what God was going to do? Would you notice I'm going to make a big statement, a long statement, so just get it all. Jesus, number one, he's trying to teach us here, first of all, there's a wideness of God's mercy. So come believing. Did you hear all that? There's a wideness of God's mercy. So come believing. You've got on one hand a well-known religious leader, we're even given his name, Jairus, well-dressed, well-educated, wealthy. Everybody in Capernaum knew Jairus. He has a house that has more than one room, which was rare unless you had money. And here's Jairus on the side of the social spectrum that's on the upper side. On the other side of the spectrum, you've got a woman, we don't even know her name. She's a woman that everybody avoided and stayed away from, and she had to stay away from them. She couldn't even go inside that synagogue. She was somebody that people, and to some degree, friends, she was despised, and she felt it day in and day out. Jairus' daughter had a recent problem. Jairus had a recent issue coming up. His daughter was dying in less than 24 hours. This woman, her problem has been with her for 12 years. I'm telling you, there is a wideness of this wide spectrum, great wealth and horrible poverty, the Bible tells us. What's the point? The point is this. To which one, to whom did Jesus show the greatest mercy? Before you answer in your heart, think about it. To whom did Jesus show the greatest compassion? Friends, he gave equal mercy and compassion to both parties. Can I remind you, this man over here was probably a part of a party of people who often criticized and easily found fault with Jesus. You got a woman over here that she'd spent all of her money on doctors. And can I tell you that when you study the doctors of that day, let me tell you what some of that included. It included people of what we'd call of the witchcraft world. She tried everything to try to heal her. You're talking about a wideness of God's mercy. Neither one of them came and said, "Now, Jesus, I deserve this. I need you to come to my home. I need you to heal me. I have deserved this." If anybody, no, neither one. Do you not see the wideness of God's mercy? Do you not also see again the beauty of the gospel? A person doesn't climb up to somehow or another get the gospel of grace in their life. Otherwise, it's not grace. Don't ever become a church that only takes people that have reached some type of societal position. You take people where they are and love them to the Lord Jesus. Don't ever forget that, Temple Baptist. But as a Christian, as a child of God, wherever you are, whatever, can I say to God's people tonight, you don't come to him and say, "Now listen, I'm as educated as anybody else in this building, and so, Lord, I need your prayers. I need my prayer to be answered." You don't come with your education. You say, "Well, I have a very good family, and I've really been faithful to church. I mean, man, 11. I'm here on a Tuesday night. Come on, preacher. I mean, I got a lot of things going for me that's good. I mean, I've got some good things." You don't come with any of that. There's a wideness of God's mercy. Songwriter, in writing words to the matter of "Just As I Am," also wrote the words, "I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am." Our dear sweet Susan would so often sing here, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed, has rescued me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." How do you come to the Lord Jesus? You come broken. You come just as you are. And you say, "I need you." Why? Because when you come broken, can I tell you something? What you're saying is, "I'm desperate. I need you. I need you to help my burden to be lifted. I need you to solve this issue that I'm going through. I need you to help me specifically with this heartache in our family. I need you to help me with this relationship. I need you to help me with the roof on my house. I need you to help me be able to get shoes for my child. I need you, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm desperate. I need you." And by the way, prayer is not just giving a list of your needs to the Lord. It includes certainly praise and worship of him, saying, "I know who you are." Don't forget, both parties fell before him. They knew who he was. True, sincere prayer includes a fear and a reverence before a holy God. "I know who you are." And then praising him for what he did. When he raised Jairus' daughter back to life, it says that they had great amazement. Now, you know what that means? It means they made a lot of racket. That's exactly what it means. They began to hoop and holler, and I think if you dig into it, I think you'll discover they invented the chest bump right then and there in Jairus' home. They were pumped, my friend. Why? Because of what Jesus had just done. They knew who he was, and they praised him. They glorified his name. They worshiped him. But they asked of him, "Come heal my daughter. I'm desperate." Friends, does it take a desperate need in your life before you're ever going to get real serious in your prayer life? Is it going to take something that you have no other answer, you don't have anybody else to turn to until all of a sudden you're going to say, oh God, I'm not going to make it if you don't step in. I'm desperate. You see, when you get desperate, these people came to him, they recognized his nature. They recognized Jesus' nature. What was his nature? He was caring. He was compassionate. He didn't, you know, say, leave me alone. I'm tired. I'm busy. He was caring. He was compassionate. But now don't miss this. He was capable. He could. He can meet needs. And they recognized his nature. When you recognize God's nature, you rest in his nurture. And then you request with nerve. I mean, you get very specific and you get bold in your prayers. I came home from a meeting in Hershey, Pennsylvania. You know where that is? It's the sweetest smelling town in the world. And some people there, that church I preached at, was people who worked at the factory. They didn't even have to put on perfume, ladies. They just smell like Snickers. You know, I mean, I just tell you, they just smell good. And the fact is, they gave me a bunch of candy that week. And I was heading back home to my home. Our son Andy also lived with us at that period of time because he was waiting to decide which kind of a house he was going to live in and what he was going to do as he traveled in evangelism. But he was in meetings and I was in meetings, and so we would come and go, and most of the time we didn't see each other. But as I was coming home, it was going to be one of those rare times in which we both, his family and Lynn and I, would all be there together. And the great cool thing about it was, man, there are grandkids that are going to be there. That's what was great. And I mean, I love my son, but my grandkids were going to be there. I'm telling you, I couldn't wait. So we pulled in, I got in the door, and I had still just a little bit of candy left, you know. And after all the fun playing around and wrestling and tickling with the kids, I looked at my grandson. His name is Drew. And I said, hey, Drew. I said, hey, buddy, I got some candy. I said, I got some Reese's peanut butter cups, and I got some Snickers. I said, which would you rather have? You just got to know Drew. He's basically perfect. And don't argue with me about that. I mean, he's my grandson. He just started nodding his head negatively, saying, no, Papa, they gave you that candy. That doesn't belong to me. Now, is that not almost angelic? I mean, I'm telling you, that kid is just perfect. And I said, Drew, which would you rather have, Reese's or Snickers? I'll give you one. He said, I really like Reese's. I said, take one, son. I said, take it. He took that Reese's. I looked to his older sister, Karis, and I said, Karis, which do you like, Reese's or Snickers? She said, Papa, I don't really like Reese's peanut butter cups. I said, do you like Snickers? She said, uh-huh. I said, well, take a Snickers. Help yourself. Enjoy it. I looked at our small one, Amberly, and I looked at that little girl, and I said, which do you want, Reese's or Snickers? That little munchkin looked up and said, both. And guess what she got? She got both. She could ask for the keys to the car. I would have given it to her. She owns me. All my grandkids do. They own me. You know what that girl was doing? She was saying, I know you. You're not just going to stop with one piece of candy. I want both. I know your nature. Could a grandchild know a Papa better than we know our Father? I read to you on Sunday night the scriptures that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. Paul reached a doxological point of great praise when he said, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask, hang on to your hat, or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He was saying, he not only can, he cares. And he hears the cry of your heart. You see the wideness of God's mercy. So come believing. Don't let the devil dissuade you and discourage you from being and fervent and urgent and specific in your prayer life. Some of you tonight, you've stopped praying for some individual who needs to come back to the Lord. Somebody needs to get saved. Some prodigal son or daughter. I don't know what the burden may be of your life and heart and family tonight. Jesus is teaching us here from this story. Come believing. There's a wideness in my mercy. And there's one more thing. Not only the wideness of God's mercy, but number two, we see the wonder of his might. So, keep believing. Not only come believing, but keep believing. Did you not see it when he told Jairus? Jairus, I know it got worse. I know you just got the worst news of your life. But don't forget to whom you've asked. Keep believing, Jairus. Keep asking. Can you not see Elijah sitting up on Mount Carmel? And he sent his servant over to the hillside. Go see if there's a rain cloud coming yet. And he comes back and he said, no, master, there's no rain cloud. And he said, then go back. And while he's gone, here's Elijah, got his head bowed. Oh, God, please send rain. Please send rain back to Israel. He comes back. There's no cloud. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. He said, go back. Seventh time. God, please, please send rain. He comes back and he says, well, there's a cloud the size of a man's fist. He said, well, then buckle up, boys. He said, a storm is a brewing. It's coming. He just kept on asking. I don't know this scripturally tonight, but I can imagine old Daniel down there in that den of lions. I would have supposed that he kept praying all night long. Lord, keep these lions away from me. And there's old Jonah down in the belly of a giant fish. I think I would have not taken a nap. I would have said, give me another chance. Oh, God, please give me another chance. He was desperate. And God heard his cry. The psalmist said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his fears. Keep believing. Jairus, I know it. I know you didn't want to hear that about your daughter. I know you're breaking down. Jairus, lean over here on me. Jairus, I know. I know your wife is there. She's holding your daughter's hand. I know. Keep believing. Keep believing. Somebody sits in this room tonight, and you say, but Morris, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God didn't answer a particular prayer of mine. And so I've kind of lost hope. And listen to me. I know sometimes we don't understand everything that the Lord is doing. And we won't know some things until we get to heaven. And I don't know tonight. I don't know why it was that in my simple little college life, God supplied me with some cash at the end of my night. And whereas I could have gone without it, I suppose, and he would have done something else for me. But my friends, can I just simply say to everybody in this room tonight, there's not a burden that you carry that he does not know about. There's not an issue that's in your world that he does not know and he cannot solve. There's not a sin he cannot forgive. There's not a sickness he cannot heal. There's not a lost person he cannot save. So keep believing. What we're doing when we pray is we're calling out to the most almighty, powerful God to put all of his power on one circumstance, on one person, and step in and answer the burden and cry of my heart and of your heart. We're asking the almighty God, who the Bible says he spoke and all the galaxies were created. That same God, we're asking him to step into our world. So you know what that means? I don't need to be someone who worries. It means I don't need to have all these moods of being up and down and up and down, getting mad with God. And it means I don't need to live a mediocre Christian life either. It means that I've asked God to do something that only he can do. And I need to live with expectancy. And you can see it taught all over the scriptures, but for sake of time, I'll end with this. I suppose a crowd like this would be very familiar with the name of George Mueller. Everybody knows the name of George Mueller is that guy who founded five orphanages in London, England in the late 1800s. What thrills me about George Mueller is that from the age of 70 to 87, he traveled over 200,000 miles. He didn't have the mode of transportation that we have. Preaching all those years, pastored his one church for 66 years. I just can't believe it. Died at the age of 92. He founded those five orphanages and primarily saw them run by simply asking God to supply. I think the most familiar story in the life of George Mueller was this one. And many of you already know it. but I'd like to hear it again myself. George Mueller got up one day and was told that all the workers had put the plates out and the bowls out and the cups out and the silverware out, and the children had been in one of the orphanages where he was staying that night. They were prepared to eat breakfast, but there wasn't a crumb in the house, and there was no money to go buy anything. Mr. Mueller walked over there, and he looked at those kids, hungry, and he said, "All right, children, I know that you're going to have to get to school here pretty soon. And we've got all the food, all the plates out for our food." So he said, "Let's thank the Lord for it." They tell us that he lifted his head up and lifted one hand up and he said, "Lord, thank you for what you're going to supply. These children need to be fed today, and we don't know what you're going to do, but we know that you'll supply it. We thank you. Amen." And a knock came to the door. He went over and opened the door, and there stood a baker. "Mr. Mueller, God would not let me sleep last night. He woke me up. He said, I've been up since 2 o'clock this morning baking bread and other baked goods. He said, God said you got to bake something for the children at the orphanage. He said, do you need it? He said, we do. He said, well, send some help out. We'll bring it all in. They brought in all those baked goods. And as soon as that was all finished, another doc came to the door. And they opened the door. And there stood, back in the days when milkman delivered milk from home to home. That was a long time ago. A milkman stood at the front door. And he said, "Mr. Mueller," he said, "my cart just broke down out here in front of this orphanage." And he said, I got a broken axle, and I got to get all this milk off of my cart. He goes, somebody else is going to have to deliver the milk to get other milk and deliver. He goes, I can't, it's going to spoil on me. I got to fix my cart. He said, "Could you use the milk?" He said, "We could." And that story was repeated in the life of George Mueller again and again and again. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live and then die and never see the power of God. I want to see God do something that I've just simply said, "God, would you show yourself?" And then live with expectancy and watch him do his work. You say, "Morris, I prayed today." I don't doubt it. But is there in your life the kind of energy and expectancy in your prayer life, in which you come to him not in your own name and merit, you come believing, "If I can just touch his garment, you got to come to my home." I come believing. And even when things don't look like they're ever going to change, you keep believing. And maybe somebody here tonight just needs to be encouraged to get back to serious, expectant prayer. I don't know for whom this was to be proclaimed tonight, but I pray it will be what you needed. Father, would you please help us together tonight to remember what happened 2,000 years ago when two people who certainly didn't deserve on their own to get help, but they just came needy, broken, desperate, and you answered their prayer. Lord, that same kind of power is available to us today. And everybody in this room could probably stand up and testify. Many people could testify of miraculous works of God in their own personal life and family. But maybe tonight we have gotten away from being needy people, and it's shown up in our prayer life. And we've trusted our personalities, we've trusted our education, we've trusted our finances, we've trusted, I don't know, Lord. God, help us to know what it is to be desperate people seeking your face. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me? Let's all stand, heads bowed. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Did God speak to your heart? I pray, I hope he did. There's an altar wide open. You may be carrying a burden tonight that's super heavy on your heart. It may be someone's away from the Lord. It could be that there's a burden for a loved one who needs to be saved. It may be an employment matter. It may be, I don't know, physical in nature, financial in nature. It could be relational in nature. In a moment, I'll just pray briefly and the instruments will begin to play. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Would you leave your seat? You don't even have to wait. You can come. Others have. And fall on your face before the Lord and say, "Dear God, I'm desperate. I want to see you work in my life." God, answer this prayer. And Lord, I'm going to keep asking. Heavenly Father, we do come to you again tonight. In these quiet moments before you, help us to be revived in our prayer life. Lord, help Temple Baptist Church to be truly a church like Jairus and like an unnamed woman who come to Jesus with expectancy. Lord, help us to come with a spirit of desperation and say, "I need to be rescued." God, answer my prayer. Encourage your people. Strengthen the one who's weak. Deepen the roots of those who've been faithful. And help us, Lord, tonight to know what it is to seek your face. In Jesus' wonderful name we ask you.